Well, good evening. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians tonight. 1 Thessalonians. And I didn't know how Susan knew what I was going to be speaking on tonight, but she did. Let me see here. Let me get those words. That's one of my favorite hymns among many. I love the second verse, but I love the last verse especially. Let me get it here. I can't quite find it. And the Lord haste the day when faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. This little letter in 1 Thessalonians was Paul's first little letter that he wrote by several years. Bear with me because my throat is a little weak tonight. So I'm going to try to do a little overview of the letter. We don't have enough time to go through it. I wish we did. There's a needed place to methodically, I think, and slowly go through these letters. That's how they were handed off and passed around the assemblies in that day. But it was the first one. He probably wrote it along with 2 Thessalonians about 52 A.D. Galatians might have been second around 53 to 55 A.D., and then you had 1 and 2 Corinthians after that around 57 as well. So this little letter would already have been in circulation, the first one that Paul wrote, for at least 3 to 5 years in the assemblies of God's people. In fact, in the last chapter, chapter 5, it says in verse 27, I charge you by the Lord. This is of the Lord, Paul says. The Lord says, by the Lord, he says that this epistle be read to all the holy brothers. So it's already being passed along, and I think it's a foundational letter. It's what came first of all the letters that Paul wrote. It has a special place. The Thessalonians have a special place. Even though this is his second missionary journey and his second city in Europe that he would come to, this is the first letter that he wrote. And certainly, he would expound more upon some of the things in this very letter and other later letters that he would write to the Christians in different cities and different locations. But this was the first. Thessalonica is in Macedonia. And Paul went there after he left Philippi. And if you want to know more about the Philippian assembly, go and read Acts chapter 16. It's a good story of the events that transpired for Paul to even come to Europe. Paul's desire was not to go to Europe at that time. But the Lord closed a couple of doors, and he went over to Europe. He got that vision in the night, and it was a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. It turned out to be a woman, didn't it? It turned out to be Lydia by the river in Philippi. And that's who he came to first share the gospel with there. But Thessalonians, he goes down and he says in chapter, let me see here where it is. He says so in chapter 2 in verse 2, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. So he left Philippi. We know about some of the things that happened. If some of you younger believers don't know, then please go back and read 16. But he comes down to Thessalonica, and as was his custom, it says in chapter 17 of Acts, as was his custom, he would go into the synagogues. Now, of course, in Philippi, he went down to the river where they were meeting for prayer, and that's where he first shared the gospel, like I said, with Lydia. But in Thessalonica, there was a synagogue, and he would go in there, and it said for 3 Sabbaths, he reasoned with the Jews there and the people that gathered there. Now, you got to understand a little bit about he reasoned, he explained, he demonstrated. To some of the Jews of that time, they could not reconcile that there was one Messiah coming twice to planet Earth. They couldn't understand that. So what they did is they kind of thought about, it's got to be 2 men. It's got to be 2 messiahs. One to come and suffer and to die, and then one that would come to rule and to reign, to throw off the Gentile reign upon our backs, to get him off our backs, and he'll come and to set up his kingdom. So Paul first had to show them from the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, that there was one Messiah that was coming twice. And in fact, the second coming would be in two parts. But he had to show them that. He had to get them to that point to understand that. All right? Years of tradition, of misunderstanding the scripture. He had to go and do that. Paul was one of those men at one time himself. Paul knew far more than some of these men as a Pharisee, and he memorized large portions of scriptures and didn't even understand himself till the Lord met him on that road that day to Damascus. So he had to show them these things. And once he got them to the point to understand that there was one Messiah that was coming twice, then he could go on and say to them that, now you understand that, the Jesus whom I have been preaching, Yeshua, he is that Messiah. All right, now, miraculously, a few of the Jewish men were saved. Not a lot. They are a stubborn lot, as we know. But some of the women were saved. And it said a multitude of the devout Greeks or Greek proselytes. Those are those that at some point in the past had turned to the God of the Old Testament and believed in the God of the Old Testament. And it was striking that just a few Jewish men believed, but a vast multitude of Greek men believed. Well, Paul was there for at least 3 weeks. I think he was there longer. Some commentators say three. I think it was not a long time. It was a short time. Maybe it was upward of just a few weeks. But this was a young assembly that only had a few weeks to learn the truths that Paul would give to them. Paul went around the vicinity. Also, I want to say, not only was it religious people that were saved, but if we looked at verse in 1 Thessalonians, we see that in verse 9, that a number of the idol worshipers, the religious people that didn't believe in the God of the Bible, the ones who believed in the idolatry of that city, of that era, of that country, they turned to God from idols, it says in 1:9. Paul went on to preach the gospel, but one day these Jews who didn't believe were very envious, it says. They were very jealous. They were very upset that these Greeks who were part of synagogue would believe this word, and they were out preaching this word in the community. And they got upset with it, so they went down and got some of the criminal element down in the marketplace, some of the rabble, and they stirred the whole city up to a riot, it says. Now, we know what happens in a riot. Property is destroyed, people hurt or even killed. And reason doesn't matter when you have a riot. It's all about the passion and being worked up into a frenzy. And that's what happened. And they went and they attacked Jason's house, as one of the brothers, where Paul had been staying. Paul and Silas had been staying. And they go to want to drag Paul out. He's not there. So they grab Jason and some of his brothers in the Lord with him, and they drag him down to the rulers of the city. And at that point, they get up and they say, listen, those who have turned the world upside down have come here. And they say that there's another king. They go against the decrees of Caesar, and they say there's another king, Jesus. Now, the Jews have done this before, haven't they? They weren't against using their worst enemies, the Romans, to use them for their own purposes. They did that with the Lord Jesus, didn't they? They didn't mind getting in bed with the people they hated the most to accomplish someone they hated even more, and that was the Lord Jesus. I hated him even more. Excuse me. They take Jason. The rulers decide that he would give a security. Maybe that's a bond or he paid bail. Probably attached to that was that he would get Paul out of the city. It was too much trouble for the city. Now, the city had no problem, did they, until these men got these guys in there and stirred up the people by false witness. We've seen that happen in our country recently, haven't we? We see it around the world. This is a tactic the enemy uses. It's not about what the truth is, but it's about what evil wants to accomplish in stomping out the truth or trying to stop the truth. And that's what happened. So Paul and them left. They went on down to Berea, where they found some Jewish believers who were more agreeable, and they wanted to check out what he was saying from the Word of God. Of course, those Thessalonian Jews that hated him came down there and stirred up trouble as well. Now, to understand the Jewish mind of that time, when it came to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they felt like for 2,000 years that they were the sole proprietors. of the Word of God. The Word of the Lord is a term used a couple of hundred times in the Old Testament, and they thought that belongs to us. How dare these Greeks use these words to spread this gospel? 2,000 years, and if a Greek wanted to know anything, a Gentile wanted to know anything about God, he had to come to me, a Jew. That's what they believed. He had to come to me. And if God had anything to say, he said it in Hebrew. But on the day of Pentecost, that all changed, didn't it? God chose a different language that the world would understand, and that is Greek. And he began to speak because the gospel was going to go out, always was meant to go out to the nations, that we might be saved. And we're here tonight because of that, guys. So he's down in Athens, sends Timothy back. Let's go back to our text, which is in 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to start in chapter 3, which is a strange place to begin, I know. But explains why Paul was writing the letter. Chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. John 15, 18 through 21, the Lord teaches us, he shows us that because the world hated me, they will hate you. Because they persecute me, they will persecute you. And then, of course, in 2 Timothy, Paul in 3:12 would say to young Timothy that, you know, if you seek to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. So he was trying to encourage these young believers in Thessalonia to please stand firm. I've told you this would happen, and you're experiencing it now, but stay strong in these things. For in fact, in verse 4, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always have good report or remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. That was the reason why Paul, sitting there in Athens, he went down to Corinth, and that's where he wrote the letter from. And he could not take it anymore. He had to know how they were doing. He had to leave in a hurry. He didn't intend to probably leave that soon. He wasn't finished with what he wanted to teach them. But he had to know, and it was just getting to him. And he had to know. He sent Timothy back. Timothy, go work with them for a while. How long Timothy was there, we don't know. Paul was in Corinth maybe year to year and a half. And Timothy could have come back at any time during that year and a half. He could have come back at the beginning of it, the middle of it, at the end of it. I don't know. But he was there long enough to kind of shore them up, to strengthen them in the faith, to edify them, and to encourage them through their persecution. It probably scared Jason and the other young believers when that mob attacked their house. Thessalonica was a city of over 200,000. Now, I don't think it was the whole city, but they said the whole city was an uproar. But you can imagine, if you've ever been in a riot or seen a riot, it's a scary thing. And we can get desensitized to it, and we watch it on TV all the time, but it's a scary thing. And it was a big crowd of people, and it scared those young men, but they stayed firm in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would not back down from that. So tonight, I kind of struggled over what the outline might be. You know, I sat there and made my own outline. I looked at other outlines. And then last week, the Lord kind of showed me as I was meditating and thinking on these things. Just look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Verse 3 of chapter 1, it's laid out there for us. Paul says, remembering without ceasing three things. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. So we could kind of say maybe the theme tonight of the book is the work of faith in the labor of love, in patience while we wait upon the return of the Lord Jesus. I think that's a good thing, a good way to look at the book. There are several different ways, but I found for me this was the best way to do a quick overview. If I was going to do just a study verse by verse by verse, I wouldn't do it this way, but I think it's a good way to understand because this was Paul's very life. in a nutshell. This is the nutshell, or our lives in a nutshell, where it should be our testimony. J. Vernon McGee once was talking about the famous epistles, or not epistles, the famous sermons of Paul. And he went on the list all these different sermons throughout the New Testament in the writings that Paul had of all these great things that the Holy Spirit led Paul to write. But he said, but perhaps his best sermon was not the one he spoke with the tongue of his mouth, but the one that he spoke with the tongue of his shoes. Now, I know they probably didn't have tongues in their shoes. They wore sandals. Well, who knows? But, you know, that was J. Vernon McGee's down-home-spun way of preaching the Word of God. But he's right. Paul focuses so much on his life, his testimony, his character in here, his example to the Thessalonians and the impact that he had upon them. They were godly men who were imitators of Christ. Paul teaches that. Be an imitator. A follower of Christ means to be an imitator. Not someone, as I've shared before, who walks behind Christ, but walk behind him and act like Christ. Be like Christ in the way you conduct yourself and in what you do in your ministry. So they were those kind of men. Let's just look over a few things real quick. I won't read them necessarily, but you know, we'll just say some of the things that we notice about Paul and Silas's testimony. First, we see that they were thankful men. The servants of God should be thankful, whether they're men, women, or even young people. They should be thankful. We see that in chapter 1, verse 2, 2:13, 3:9, and in 5:18. The servants of God are people who pray. They're people who pray. Paul often talked about praying, and he does in this letter, without ceasing. Doesn't mean we constantly are praying and not doing anything else, but we're constantly in a state of prayer. We know that. One of the great things we have here, I think, at the assembly is talking about labor of love and what Mark does with that email he puts out daily, that prayer list. And I enjoy it because at work, if I get it, or at home, I can sit there and pray through it right there. And then the next day or throughout the day, if it's something that really touches, that God has really exercised my heart about, I can pray about it while I'm working. I can pray about it while I'm doing this. I can pray it if I'm working in the yard. I can pray without ceasing. I don't have to forget about it. There's no burden there. So that is a wonderful work. I know Mark does not do by himself because we have to give him the prayer request as well. But it's a wonderful thing. The servant of God is a praying servant as well. Paul was bold in 2:2. He talks about that. And he says that we read that already about being treated spitefully, but we were bold to speak the gospel of God in much conflict. You know, some of us run into obstacles. Maybe we think God is saying, whoa, shut it down. Let's not do that. You know, that's not the way I want you to go. It's a roadblock. But that's not true with Paul. Paul would have never written this letter. Paul would have never gone a lot of places, right? If that was the case, because Paul suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. That was a prophecy made about him by the Lord himself to Ananias. I will show this man how much he will suffer for my name's sake. So Paul would have never gone anywhere. We look at the point where Paul wanted to go to two other places before he came to Europe. There were no conflicts. There was no persecution. He just felt like he wanted to go there. Paul was always a man who wanted to serve God. He always wanted to keep moving and serve the Lord. But he was sensitive to the Lord's leading. He knew that the Lord said, no, don't go there. No, can't go there either. You can go that way. You can go west. And that's what he did. He was sensitive to that. But he was bold. He would not let persecution, he would not let problems stop him from doing the work. The message they brought was there was no error in his message. It was truth. It was there was no uncleanness. He was not deceitful in any way with the Thessalonians. He was not a pleaser, or they were not a pleaser of men. They didn't seek to make that special relationships and say the things and do the things that they thought would get them in a little bit better so they can give out their message. They weren't using flattering words. They weren't going to water down the gospel. There was no cloak of covetousness, a hidden agenda to make money to kind of fleece these flocks, you know, like we've seen so many do through the years. They would come in just to make money off people and to prey on the saints. He did not seek money, glory as it's called in here in the New King James. I'm reading from that tonight. He did not seek glory or support. He didn't want to take anything away from this new assembly. And there's nothing wrong with that. Years ago, I knew a brother who was wanting to start a new assembly in another city. And he was wrestling. Do I quit my job and go full-time? Or do I keep my job and try to do it? And for him, he felt the Lord led him to keep his job. In fact, I think he'd already turned in a notice, and then he came back. But he decided for him, he was going to be a tent maker, kind of like Paul. Someone that had a full-time job. But at the same time, Paul talks about not taking or receiving any glory, even though as an apostle, I had the right to. There's a place to support those among us who labor in the word and to serve the Lord that way. So there's nothing right or wrong either way. But Paul probably wanted to be above board, did not want to have any suspicion whatsoever, and he wanted to go ahead and support himself. Now, one of the reasons why I also think the book, that he was with the Thessalonians a little bit longer than some commentators said, is because you go to Philippians, he mentions that the Philippians had sent him support while he was in Thessalonica on several occasions. And it's not a quick journey between the two cities. So it's possible they could have done all that in 3 weeks, or it might have been a little bit longer. But Paul did receive support from other brothers and cities and other assemblies at different times. But in this case, he chose not to do it. The servant of the Lord is gentle. We see that in verse 7 of chapter 2. And he's loving. He's affectionate as well. We see that. So summing it up, if you could turn to 2:10, it says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believed." He was just. He was devout, and he was blameless before them. He wanted that message to have nothing on it, not to be tarnished. He wanted them to hear that message to the point that he was an example to them, and in turn, they became examples of Paul and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It just changed their lives dramatically in what he did. So we'll look at the work of faith. We can look at that in two ways. All right, we looked at Paul's life, the work of faith, or the work that faith has done in us. Okay? It says the Thessalonians received it in chapter 2 as the word of God. Not as the word of men. They received that message as the word of God. They received it in verse 5 of chapter 1, not only in word, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. Much assurance. The Holy Spirit was the power in that word, was he not? He took that word and he convicted them as Paul shared the gospel with them that they were sinners and they were lost and they needed salvation. At that point, they repented, those that heard, who had ears to hear, and they experienced salvation at God's hands, at the price of his son. They received salvation. In turn, that word much assurance led them to go, and they were examples in verse 7 of chapter 1, to all in Macedonia and Achaia, which was southern Greece, who believed. And it said in verse 8, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything." Man, there are a lot of church fellowships today who've been around a lot longer than a few weeks, years, that don't get this, that don't understand this very thing. And these people were just like Paul, weren't they? The characteristics that we just said about Paul was emulated in their life. It was repeated in their life. And they became bold despite the conflict, despite the pressure and the persecution. They went out. There's a point that Paul says, "I don't need to even say anything anymore. You guys are doing it." Now, Thessalonica was on the Via Ignatia, which is the Ignatian Way, which is like an interstate, a superhighway between Rome and the rest of the provinces, so from the west to the east. Yeah, Laura and I played this game It's a strategic place to have the gospel at Thessalonica. But Laura and I used to play this game with the children. Every year we tried to find all 50 states' license plates on the car. It had to be on a car that was driving down the road. We just couldn't go look it up on the internet or whatever else. It was just a game. And Laura and I still do that to this day. We found all 50 save one by May of this year. And we thought, well, we're going to California to see Jonathan. We're going to be 6 hours closer to the state we don't have, and that's Hawaii. I said, we're going to find it. You know, right there by the coast, there's got to be somewhere in Hawaii with a car there. And so we go out there, and all we see is California license plates. Occasionally we see, you know, an Oregon, we're Northern California. And once in a while, you know, we see Nevada. And it made me think about back home on our corridor, our superhighway, which is I-40, 85. I-40 goes from Wilmington all the way to the West Coast. And I'm telling you, we see every day. Even I see Canadians. I see Canadian trucks coming down here from several different provinces. And I told Laura, next year, we're going to forget about the United States. We're going to try to get all those from Canada. But the point is, it was a strategic place. As I see all these different states doing commerce, people traveling, driving through here, that's what that was there. They had a harbor. They were the capital city. I mean, it was just the right place. And God wanted them there. And we see what happened. It was a launching pad for the gospel. And they took off with it. There was no shyness about it. They just went out and they preached the gospel. Now, we talked about faith working in us. You know, it says in Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Some might not like that. But the word says that faith is a gift from God. I could no more sooner have believing faith on my own if I tried. I couldn't do it. It's not possible. Without God initiating first contact in my life, I would not be here tonight. I would not have been serving and following the Lord all these years. It was God who took the word of God. How does faith come about? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's right. It's a gift that God gives. Now, I have a responsibility. Do I receive that gift? If you're here without the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, this is the word of the Lord. Do you want it or do you not want it? And let me warn you, the more you turn away from God, the harder your heart becomes and the harder it will be for you to believe. And I don't know what that point is in a person's life, but it's there. It's there. But without God ever touching my heart, he touched me. We sang tonight. He touched me. I would not be here, and most of you wouldn't be here. We heard the word of God some way, somehow, whether in a song, in a sermon on the radio. Maybe we walked into a meeting such as this. Maybe it was from a parent or a grandparent. Somewhere you heard the word of God or you could not be saved. But you had to hear the truth of the word of God to come to that point. Now, faith has its work, but we have the work of faith in our life. That is, what we do here at Shannon Hills, and it's a lot of different things. We do by faith in Christ Jesus. We would not be doing them if we did not believe. The Sunday school, right? The elders, the deacons, the youth alive, the mount movers, which you're doing right now, the Bible study, the outreach that we do, the urban outreach, the urban ministry, on and on and on. None of us would be doing that if we did not believe by faith. It's by faith that we do this work. Looking a little bit now at the labor of love. We have the work, but if we do not have love, it's drudgery. Remember the Ephesians towards the end of the first century as the word of God was being completed, and the Lord took his secretary, John, the apostle John, and had him write down some letters to send to the seven churches. And Ephesus was at every right an exciting, dynamic place. It was busy for the Lord. But what did they lose? What did they misplace? Their first love. it was just going through the motions. It wasn't for the right reasons, if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a song that the praise team sings once in a while. And I'm going to paraphrase. I might not remember the words correctly. But we were meant to do so much more than survive, the people of God. Much more than survive. We were made to thrive, to grow, to live. And you look at Paul's life, everywhere he went, and Silas and Timothy, and what we read of Peter and the other apostle John, they thrived. We are the children of the children of the children of the children in faith of those first believers because they thrived. They just didn't sit back in a meeting and were content just to get together once a week, twice a week, three times a week. They thrived. They took that word out and they believed that word. Paul was consistent in his walk, and they were consistent in their walk. Now, they received the gospel, like we said, in verse 5 of chapter 1. Not in word only, but power and the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. They totally believed the gospel. Now, some of us, at some point in life, will struggle with our salvation. I was one of those believers. Some of us hit it just like these Thessalonians, and bam, they're gone. I mean, they're gone and they're doing it. But my story is not going to go into it. Was one such that as I got a little older, I was a young man when I received the Lord, and I knew why I received the Lord, but I didn't go anywhere. And then when I finally did, the Lord opened the door for me to go, and I started to learn the Word of God. I started to question. I started to have some doubts. I heard some erroneous teaching about dates and times of one's salvation. And I started to struggle with my faith. I wrestled with it in my early 20s, early to mid-20s. And I knew, one day I talked to a brother about it. And I knew he was a brother from out of town that had spoken here many times. And he spoke at Ireland Street, where I was at the time, Brother Will Miller. And for some reason, the Lord led me to Will. And I said, Will, you know, I'm struggling. But I know in my heart, in my soul, that I had received the Lord Jesus. But I can't tell you the day or time. I can tell you where I was, you know, where I was, you know, downtown Augusta, Georgia, sitting at the arena at a outreach, at a gospel meeting. I could tell you that. Until I was convicted of my sin, that I knew I was lost and I had to be saved. But I started questioning everything because I was just a kid. He looked at me and he said, Brother Rob, he said, and he pointed, if you know, you've been on the street. They got the steps going up to go into the auditorium, and then they got the foyer down there. His wife was standing over there by the door down there. He said, my own wife, he pointed, could not tell you the day she was saved, but she can tell you she made a decision for Christ. She might not remember all the details about where she exactly was, what time it was. Some of us do. Some of us don't. Some of us are better with dates and times, and some of us are not. Most of us men are not good with dates, are we, guys? We're not good with dates. But I'm saying that for any of the young believers out there, that can be true. That can be true. So that day I went home, I got before the Lord Jesus, and I said, I'm calling you a liar when I don't believe that you saved me. Because you said you would if I came to you. And I put that behind me. And so whenever that comes around, I just push it back. And I say, it's by your word, O Lord, that I believe. Right? And so it doesn't bother you much anymore, does it? It's been a lot of years. But some of us, like the Thessalonians, take off and do that. But you have the labor of love, quickly moving on. The labor of love is how we do the work of faith. And again, here, this morning we saw, or you saw this morning, a group of people who went on a mission trip. And every other year, those who do Youth Alive, four families now with Brian Westcott working with it, train those young men and women to prepare them to do the work of sharing the gospel to the Navajo people. And they do some other things as well. If you were to ask Mark and them, and Tim and Scott, they do it out of love. Why, they teach a class on Wednesday night to young people. Why do they do the youth work? Because they love the young people and they want to see them grow in Christ. And they want to see them one day take their place in service for Christ. The same thing with everybody else here in ministry. I can go name all the ministries here. Hopefully it is a labor of love. I think of Greg and Lisa Whittemore for years doing the work with what now Isaac does. He's changed the name. He's changed it up a little bit. That's good. It's keeping it fresh. And I think of all the years they did that, even though their own kids grew up. You know, when I was coaching, you know, once your kids went through, you were through coaching. You know, I've done my time. But they stayed and did it. And Miss Forrest, for years, laboring up there, serving the kids food. It's a labor of love. It's a labor of love. That's where that term comes from, probably from the scriptures. Like so many things we do comes from the scriptures. It's a labor of love. One day, Chris Kenyon and I were in the van, and we had one of the young men right there. And I don't know what precipitated it. I don't know what brought this up. But I looked at the young man. I said, why do you think we do what we do with you? Why do we put our lives into you? Why do we care? And I went on to explain, because we want to see him in a community that he comes from where there are no men, let alone men to believe in God. There's no men. There's no dads, hardly ever. I want to see you grow up to be a young man for God, a good citizen in your community, a young man who marries a woman and has a family and loves his children. You don't have a father who loves you, but you can be that kind of person. That's why we do what we do, is it not? Many of you involved in ministry here. And that's why we do what we do, because it's a labor of love. I think of the Sunday school teachers that helped us in ministry. One came to me one day and said, I wish I could do more. I said, you're teaching them the Word of God. I just drive them here. You're teaching them the Word of God. And I talk to them. I spend time in mentoring and other things with them. But every week, you teach them the Word of God. You're trying to give them a different perspective on life. You're giving them hope. You're telling them the truth if they'll turn to it. A labor of love. The patience, or the hope of patience. The expectancy of the Lord Jesus. That's why they did all this. That's why Paul had done all the travels he had done and would do for many more years. That's why the Thessalonians did what they did, because they knew there was something better coming down the road. It's not just we know we're going to be with the Lord if we were to die today, if the Lord were to call us home. It was that he was coming back. And this young assembly, just weeks old, knew that. They knew that truth. And they believed that truth. In fact, if you go through the whole of the New Testament, it's all over the pages of the New Testament. You kind of wonder how we got to where we got today in the body of Christ. It's not believed anymore. All there's smaller groups that teach it, some independent Baptist assemblies. But as a whole, in my studies and the ministries I keep up with, I'm hearing it's not normal for the people of God to be looking for the return of the Lord. You know, the Jews made a mistake because they missed their Messiah when he came. They did not understand the Word of God. How many Jewish people were looking for the Messiah when he showed up on his first advent? Can you tell me? Anybody give me a number? Any names of people that were there looking, waiting for the Messiah that was prophesied through the Old Testament. Remember how the Lord Jesus took those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he started with Moses and the prophets and went all the way through and showed them, just like Paul was showing these Jews in the synagogue in Thessalonica, and these Greeks, he had to show them he is there. He was there all the time. I count Simeon, Anna, some guys who weren't even Jewish, the Magi. They came around shortly after his birth, within a couple, 3 years maybe, I don't know. They came around to offer. Look at Simeon. Now that I've held him in my arms, my life can come to an end. I can depart. Let your servant now depart in peace, for I've seen your salvation. He said he was waiting for it. Now the Lord revealed these things to him, but he had a heart open to look for them, right? And of course, John the Baptizer. Because he's only 6 months old when Jesus was born, right? So, but he was looking for him. He was a herald for him. And even though he, late in his life, before he left this earth, before he was killed, had some doubts himself. But just a handful of people were looking for the Messiah. Now, there's not one of these Christian churches today in the body of Christ. We got all kind of different views on different things, but we all agree on the fundamentals of the gospel in Christ, that he is God's son, and he came and he died for us. There are so many different ones of these, but not one of those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ would ever doubt that he came according to the scriptures the first time. Because we're on the other side. You can see it. You can look it up. If you deny it, you're crazy. He fulfilled every one of those prophecies to the minutest detail. Christ, he came. The last day, 24 hours of his life, 25 prophecies were specifically fulfilled concerning the person of Christ. You can look back and see it. But yet these same people will not believe that the prophecies still yet to be fulfilled are not going to happen exactly the way God said they were. Prophecies, not predictions. That's a pet peeve. My class knows that, the college and career class. We did some prophecy a couple of years ago, just looking at Old Testament prophecies and how God fulfilled them. And I don't like to see anybody use that word, because God is not Nostradamus. If you go to Isaiah 46, he tells you, I am the Lord. I am God. There's none other. I declare the end from the beginning. He's telling us ahead of time history. He lives outside of the time-space continuum. It makes no matter to him. He sees all of it. I don't understand that, but he does. And so he knows what's going to happen. And he tells us ahead of time to authenticate the message, to authenticate the very word here. So when he says coming the first time, it happened exactly that way, why will it not happen that way the second time? Why would it not? How could they miss it? Let's look at this real quick. This is the only little letter, by the way. Every chapter, I know the chapters are something men put in the Bible, but every chapter has something to say about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Verse 10 of chapter 1, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. For what is our joy, or what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and our joy. You know, we got the work of faith, the labor of love. And one day, when we stand before the Lord, will not some of those lives we touch be our crown? Some of the lives were changed. That's what Paul's saying. For you Thessalonians, are my glory and joy. When I stand before the Lord, I'll be able to take that and offer that to him. Not for me, but for him. All right, then we go down to 3:13. Let's go to 12. 3:12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So the Lord's going to come back with saints. Wait a minute, aren't we saints, Paul? Aren't we saints? We're not understanding this, maybe. Well, we go on down later in chapter 4, verse 13. While Paul was gone, until Timothy came back and report that some of them had passed on. They had fallen asleep, the scripture calls it. And they were concerned about that. So Paul says in verse 13 of 4, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain should be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. 1 Corinthians, Paul would write later. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. That's why we can't go back and forth. You know, the angels can go back and forth. God can go back and forth between the heavenly realm and this realm that we're in. But we can't. This right here won't let us go. We're made for this world right now. But God's going to fix that. He's going to change that. He said, behold, I tell you a mystery. This is the first part of the second coming. They believe that the second coming is taught in the Old Testament, okay? They couldn't reconcile it. But they believe there was a second coming of the Messiah. But this part, this is for the body of Christ. This is only for the bride of Christ to experience. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. It's a day coming where he's going to take those bodies that are in the grave. Our loved ones, it's a comfort, isn't it? If you believe by faith, we have hope. We have a number of widows and widowers here who've experienced that. Maybe we've lost children in this assembly, whatever. Loved ones and friends, we've all experienced that, and we miss them. We long to see them, but by faith we know we will see them again. And God will take these bodies somehow, our DNA, we will be us. And he will take those out of the grave if we go to the grave before he comes back. And he will change them. And then he'll come to, as he comes down to the air, in a twinkle of an eye, those of us remain. It could be tonight. When I was a young man, I heard that taught in the assemblies all the time. It could be tonight. It could be tomorrow. It might be before the week's out. The Lord could be coming back. In chapter 5, really quick, he says, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Now he's talking about when the Lord comes back to the earth. That comes as a thief in the night. You don't need to be worried about that. Let me explain why. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of day, and we are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. The scripture says what? That we should watch, should pray, and we should occupy. That means to serve. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Wow, the breastplate of faith and love. The work of faith and the labor of love. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. He who has begun a good work in you will see it unto completion. We're not done yet, are we? We're not done. It's growing inside of us. It's growing out. There's nothing like. The world has never seen what you and I are and what we shall be. But we know when we see him, we shall be like him. It doesn't give us a lot of glimpses into that, does it? But we know with a little bit we've seen of our resurrected Lord, we're going to be like him. It's exciting. We should be excited about this. He says, for God did not appoint us to wrath in verse 9, but to attain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Doesn't matter that it's been 2,000 years and he hasn't come yet. Doesn't matter that he didn't come in their lifetime back in the first century. A day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day with the Lord. But it's the hope, the blessed hope of every believer to be looking for that. But we know whatever, whether we wake or sleep, we're going to be with the Lord. We'll be with him. He says, therefore, 11, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. That was an exhortation. That was an encouragement because they were already doing those very things in that young assembly. Now, I know when you're young in the Lord, you're energetic, and it's like gangbusters. And as we get older, sometimes we slow down. That was me early on. My mother said, "You know, you're not going to preach to me again, are you, Rob?" On one of the visits when we were first married. My best friend down the street that I grew up with, he worked with my sister. And he said, "Man, I love your brother, but it's God stuff, you know." So you can come on strong. We come on strong when we're first saved. And who knows how the Thessalonians turned out later. We don't know. We don't know how they turned out. They kept up this pace that they were on. But we see twice we're going to be saved from the wrath to come. And we also see to comfort one another with these words and to edify, to strengthen, to build up each other in these things. You know, John talks about in chapter 3, you don't have to turn to it because I'm getting ready to close here. Thank you for your patience with me. "Behold, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know," I said this story, "that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has his hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Why do I not go out there in debauchery? Why do I just go out there in the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and the lust of the eyes? What keeps me? Well, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ keeps me. He gave his life for me. But I know I'm going to stand before him. That purifies me. I haven't been perfect. It's not a perfect person in here. Thank God that he made provision for us, doesn't he? We can confess our sins. But I tell you, as I get older, I focus on this. And I said, no, not going to do it when temptation comes, because the Lord is coming back. I'm not going to do it. And you know, if he doesn't come for another 100 years, and I've been with him for all those years in heaven, waiting for that day when the body will be rejoined, it doesn't matter. I'll still be rejoicing that he's still going to come for whoever's down here waiting for him to come. Back 20, 25 years ago, Brother Tom Taylor spoke at Ireland Street in a series of meetings. And he spoke on redemptive words, redemptive language. And he said, if we can't speak them to one another in the assembly, how can we speak them to those outside the assembly? And we do. I hear it all the time. Encouragement and different things. And you do too here. But one thing I don't hear about is the word of the Lord concerning his second coming as much. And I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I've tried more to let the Lord lead me in that, to be more living in expectation, is what I'm trying to say. As we're closing, it was a couple of years ago when the heat was out here, the boiler went out, and we were up, meeting up there. And we were in a Wednesday night in the side room, the fellowship hall up there. And Brother Jim Polis spoke in November. Does anybody remember what his text was that night? And I told you, if Jim's out there, please don't say anything, Jim. Jim spoke on chapter 14 of John. When the Lord said, "Let your heart not be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." And by the way, I don't care what translation you have. It doesn't say mansions. It's not good enough. It's not good enough. It's not some room. You know, it says, our ears haven't heard, our eyes haven't seen, nor has it entered into our hearts yet what the things that God has prepared for us, what he's got waiting for us. I like the translators here of this particular translation. It's going to be a mansion compared to anything we've ever known. It's going to be exceedingly way beyond anything we could ever have expected. "If it were not so," our Lord tells us, "I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." But it gets better. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." As we do the work of faith, as we continue in our labor of love, let it be in patience as we wait upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us comfort one another and edify one another. Wouldn't it be great that maybe tonight or next week or whenever, "Brother Rob, Maranatha. Sister so-and-so, are you listening? You think you want to hear the trumpet today? You know what, brother so-and-so? It's a tough thing that you're going through in your life right now, but we got hope. We got hope. The Lord Jesus, He's coming back. He's coming back, and we're going to be with Him. That's so exciting to me. And, you know, I want to encourage us tonight. This wasn't a finger pointing. This wasn't a scolding. This was just an amazing little letter that Paul wrote. And as John Phillips said, that was part of the gospel that he preached. They went together. They weren't separated. We shouldn't be afraid. We shouldn't be embarrassed to teach these things. We should love it. And I know every Sunday morning, I'm not in here. I'm teaching a class. It could be said here every Sunday morning. I don't know. I'm not in here. But at least one another to each other. If we really believe it, let's say it to each other. Let's be looking and encouraging and edifying one another. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we again just thank You for Your Word. Your Word is amazing. Your Word is alive, and Your Word has changed our lives. From the day we first heard it and believed it, our salvation, through the years for some of us who have worked, it has done amazing things in our lives. And we just appreciate it. We know tonight You could have rebuked some. You could have exhorted some. You could have admonished some. You could have reproved some. Anytime Your Word is read, Father, we know that Your Holy Spirit is going to take it and apply it to those hearts that are open. I know how You've applied it to my heart in studying these very things. And I pray that it had been done according to Your will tonight in the hearts of those who are here. I thank You for my brothers and sisters here. I thank You for them being fellow laborers in the work. I thank You for their encouragement and their prayers, Father, as I pray for them as well. Help us to be a people that are known for the work of faith and the labor of love and the patience of hope and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we love one another as these Thessalonians do. Thank You for the ministries You've opened up to us here and for the hearts who share in that work, who love You, and they do this work because they love the work You gave and they love the people that You've given to them. So we ask for safety tonight in the inclement weather as we go home. And we thank You for each one in Your Son's name. Amen.